In a blog not long ago, January this year, I mentioned how much of our life is spent waiting. It's said that the average American spends 5 years of his life in line. To give some perspective, those same studies say we spend 6 years eating, 7 years in the bathroom. Does the phrase wasting your life come to mind? In our productive-driven society, I found an article by a lady by the name of Sherry Magosco entitled 8 Ways to Be Productive While Standing in Line. She said that if you find yourself in line, you still can be productive, suggesting one can make a grocery list, knit, clean out your purse, so I'm assuming here we're speaking just to the ladies here, and exercise with hand grippers, though I've never seen anyone pull them out of a purse. And so on. These are ideas that she offers on how to be productive while you're standing in line. Then there's a guy from MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. Smart guy. His name is Richard Larson, widely considered to be the world's foremost expert on lines. I guess someone has to be. But even with suggestions from Sherry Magosco and reading the research from Richard Larson, what he has to say, waiting, it still can be frustrating. This last, Friday, we got to the airport or dropped the car off, and then we got in a line with about 150 other people waiting for a bus that fit 40 to take us back to the airport. 45 minutes of waiting. Then we get on the first plane that was supposed to take us halfway here, take us to Las Vegas to get on another plane. Plane was late. Had to wait. We get on the plane, gets on the tarmac. All of a sudden we stop. There was a disruption up front. They had to remove 2 people from the plane. We were 45 minutes late. Then we get to Las Vegas to catch the next plane. It too was late. Finally, when we get home, we get to the airport, SeaTac, get to the luggage. We find that our luggage, as it's spinning around, we find 2 of our 4. And then everyone starts taking their pieces and going home. It's now about 1 o'clock in the morning. And there we are, looking at an empty carousel spin around, looking for 2 pieces of luggage. They lost it. What a day of waiting. And that epitomizes so much of our lives sometimes. Fast food, Starbucks drive-up windows, microwavable dinners, faster computers point to the fact that when we want something, doggone it, we want it now. But despite our efforts to speed up our world, sometimes we can't. And one of the reasons is that God wants us to wait. And the reason such a thing can be said is that there is example after example in Scripture where God has His people wait. In fact, when you start tabulating the years between promise and reality, or promise and fulfillment, much of the saints' life is waiting. It's that case for the people of God in the Bible. If it is, and it is, why would it be any different for us? It wouldn't. And it isn't. Joseph, in our text this morning, he has to wait over 20 years to see his father again. He enjoys his reunion with his father in this morning's scripture here in just a moment. But a much longer waiting period also begins in our text. The family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will leave the promised land. They won't return to Canaan for 400 years. That's a long wait. Why does God have His people wait so much? He has a very good reason. One I trust we will see this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the text before us. We pray, Father, they would not be words simply read, but they would be the very Word of God, which they are. We would understand them as such. And Father, Your Holy Spirit would move and work in ways in which You promise that You will as Your Word goes forth. May it be so this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46 as we are getting closer to the end of this series in the book of Genesis. Jim read the first 7 verses of our text. And then I am making an executive decision on how to handle verses 8 through 25. But I want you to look at them It's a list of the names. It's a list of the descendants of the 12 tribes. At the end of that, you're going to hear that there are 70 of them. These are the siblings, if you will, of the sons of Jacob. And they are going to be the ones also, obviously, who will be joining in this caravan as they head down to Egypt. And there's some great names in there. And I want you to know I can pronounce every one of them. That's not why I'm passing over this. But I want you to look at the names. There's some great names for your gerbil in there, I'm sure. But I want you to go down to verse 26. And I'm going to read till the end of the chapter. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph and his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. And you can imagine what that must have been like. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you're still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock. And they've brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Jacob and his entire household pack up and they head south for Egypt. And there must have been great emotion inside of Jacob, inside of Israel. On one hand, he was about to be reunited with Joseph, the oldest son of his favored wife, Rachel, thinking Joseph to be dead the past 20 plus years. How excited Jacob must have been. But there was something else on Jacob's mind as well. He was about to leave the promised land. And the question had to be, should he? Should I leave? God left no doubt. When Jacob and his family reach Beersheba, which was the southern boundary of the promised land, he offers God a sacrifice. And in that night, God tells him, verses 3 and 4, "I'm God, God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Now, those who can recall, back in Genesis 26, God appeared to Jacob's father Isaac at this very location, Beersheba. Isaac had built an altar and offered God a sacrifice there. God promised Isaac all that he had promised to give his father, Abraham. Now, the promise of making them into a great nation and the promise of the land, Canaan, to be theirs, was first given to Abraham, then repeated to Isaac, and then repeated to Jacob. God's double promise of a seed offspring and land is given to all three, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So can Jacob safely leave the promised land? Doing so with God's approval, and that answer is a resounding yes. Because I will surely bring you back again. Not you as a singular pronoun here, not you as in singular Jacob, but you as in plural, as in family, as in eventually nation. In fact, note the emphasis on family and offspring in the next four verses. The words offspring and sons and descendants are used multiple times. We see them in verses 5 and 6, twice in verse 7, again in verse 8, and those words are there again in the summary verses of 26 and 27. Then the bulk of the chapter, verses 8 to 25, consists of all the family members' names, which make the trip south to Egypt. The point here is that God's promise of a seed and of land, it hasn't changed. It was made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Promised again to his son Isaac in Genesis 26. And then again, as we've read this morning, to his son Jacob in Genesis 46. God's promise is absolutely central to the book of Genesis. Now, Abraham knew something about the timeline of the land, however, and I believe it is safe to assume that Abraham spoke of it to his son Isaac. And I believe it's safe also to say that Isaac spoke of it to Jacob. What was it that Abraham knew? Well, if you have a moment, you do. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14, if you want to turn there. I'll read it to you, though. As you turn there, we're turning back nearly 200 years. God tells Abraham the following regarding the promised land in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14. Then the Lord said to him, to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Well, guess what? That 400-year time clock was about to begin as Jacob made his way now into Egypt. 4 centuries later, Moses will bring them out. God's promise and plan was unfolding, you see, just as he said that it would. Now back to our text in verse 28. Jacob sends Judah ahead to get directions to the land of Goshen, which we'll come to find out is the best land for flocks, for herds, for shepherds. Upon their arrival there, Joseph heads to Goshen. Their emotional reunion is described in verses 29 and 30. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and he wept for a long time. Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you're still alive. And then the rest of the chapter. Verses 31 to 34 is Joseph working out the details, assuring that his family will reside or will remain in Goshen. He says he'll speak to Pharaoh about it, that Goshen makes sense for them because of their occupation. He then coaches his family on how to answer Pharaoh when he asks them about their occupation so that he can decide what part of Egypt makes sense for this family to settle. Why is this issue of where they settle so important? Why the word Goshen comes up 3 or 4 times in our text? Why coach this family to speak this way to the Pharaoh? Well, Joseph, you see, knew something about assimilation. In fact, he epitomized it. That is sort of getting swallowed up, Hebrew slave. In fact, now everyone considered him Egyptian. He's a poster boy for assimilation. And he wants to make sure that he, though this once Hebrew slave, now second in command of the courts of Egypt, that doesn't happen to his siblings. Why? Well, Joseph, again, he'd married the chief pagan priest's daughter, had 2 children with her. Presumably, it would have been real easy for Joseph to similarly plug his family, if you will, into the life and culture of Egypt. But this wasn't what Joseph wanted. It wasn't what Jacob wanted. And it certainly wasn't what God wanted. God's plan of redemption promised in and through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob was for a family to become a nation who would be used to bless all the nations. And as God's saving plan unfolds, ultimately the promises found fulfillment in the one who would bless the nations. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would restore man's relationship with God. This is why the sons of Jacob must retain their identity. They were not to assimilate in Egypt. And why 400 years later they were strictly forbidden to assimilate with the Canaanites once they re-entered the promised land. They were to be a called out people, a separated people. They were to be God's people, a people in whom the Son of God would come to save the world. Which makes verse 34 all the more amazing. Joseph informing his family to answer Pharaoh this way. Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Imagine that. That God set up an anti-assimilation clause, if you will, in Egyptian culture. Don't mix with the shepherds. And as a result, over the next 400 years, there will be separation. The 12 sons of Israel will become eventually the 12 tribes of Israel, setting the stage for them to leave the nation of Egypt as a separate people, as a nation, the one in whom the Messiah would come. Now some application for us. Wait, wait, wait. Why so much waiting? Why so much waiting in the book of Genesis? God had promised the land and a seed to Abraham in Genesis 12. That was around 2000 BC. Now Abraham, when he heard that, probably assumed God would make good on both quickly. Yet it would be 25 years of waiting before Abraham and Sarah even have a son. Parenthood coming when Sarah was beyond the years of childbearing and Abraham was nearly 100 years old. And the land? Abraham never owned anything beyond a small plot so he could bury Sarah when she died. That was it. A 4x6 piece of property, if you will, to bury his wife. Abraham dies with one son and a grave site. Not much seed, not much land. Isaac is that one son, but he doesn't marry until he's 40. And he and his wife remain childless for another 20 years. They're 60. Isaac and Rebekah finally have twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau has no interest in the things of the Lord. And at one point, he wants to kill his sibling. Jacob goes away, leaves the promised land to get a wife from his mother's side of the family. But this doesn't go well, as you recall. Jacob doesn't return to Canaan for another 20 years. And by this time, his mom is dead. And Isaac is left to wonder if God's promises of the land and the seed were simply empty promises given to his grandpa Abraham. As Abraham had no land, neither did Isaac or Jacob. They lived in Canaan, but did so as nomads. They did so as tenants. And their family tree was so small at this time that they all practically could fit into one tent. And what a dysfunctional tent it was. As we've seen over the past few months, the family was in constant disarray. Did anyone want to follow God? Did anyone believe the promises? Anyway. And now Jacob and his brood were moving out of the promised land altogether. Would they return when the 7-year famine was over? No, they wouldn't return for 400 years. In fact, after God speaks to Jacob in Genesis 46, we have no recording that God speaks directly to him again. In other words, he's silent. God is silent. The next time God speaks is 4 centuries later in a burning bush to Moses. That's a lot of waiting. Israel enters the land, but not until another 40 years. Waiting in the wilderness. Initially taking of the land, it goes well, but there are some regions of Canaan that remain occupied by pagan peoples that are going to prove to be a snare to God's people. God's promise of the land and the seed were finally realized, but one has to ask, was this all there is to this? The rest of the Old Testament is a story of, with few exceptions, a people who refused to be faithful to their God. They only last 3 kings. Saul, David, and Solomon before there's a civil war, for crying out loud. A few hundred years later, over half the promised land is conquered by Assyria, and the people exiled there, they never return. A few hundred years later, after that, the remaining land and people are exiled to Babylon. They would return after another 70 years of waiting. But never to the height and glory they knew when they first entered the land and enjoyed their golden years under their king, King David. God continues to dot the timeline with a prophet here and a prophet there. But after the prophet Malachi speaks in 400 BC, God goes silent again for another 400 years of waiting. More waiting, more unfaithfulness, more occupation by a foreign power. This time it was Rome. Overall, we would have to say, what a sorry history. A bunch of waiting. And for what? For God's plan of redemption to be fulfilled. And fulfilled it would be. God's word would finally come to a husband and a wife, Elizabeth, Zechariah. The one promised 400 years earlier through the prophet Malachi was about to come and make a way, their son, make a way for the Savior. No more waiting. The one, John the Baptist, who would usher in the long-awaited Messiah, he was here. He would introduce the one who would crush the head of Satan, as was prophesied so long ago in Genesis 3:15. But when he's born via a virgin, a star, and an angelic celebration, there's more waiting. Jesus doesn't go public for 30 years. Before Jesus, and then when he does, after this 3 short years, it's over. He's thrust upon a cross by those hated Roman occupiers and the Jewish religious establishment that after waiting and waiting forgot what the Messiah would even look like and do. They reject him. But he's resurrected from the dead, and after 40 days of instructing and assuring his followers, he ascends to heaven, saying that he one day shall return. And then more waiting. 2,000 years of waiting. It's 2013, and we still wait. But despite this long history of waiting, I have a question for you. Has God ever failed to do what he said he would do? And that answer is no. It's just that it doesn't always happen as soon as we think it should. When Adam and Eve heard God say in Genesis 3:15 that he would smash the head of Satan, did they think that it would take 4,000 years for that to happen? Did the disciples who watched Jesus ascend into the heavens in Acts 1 think it would be over 2,000 years, at least, before he would return? Well, both answers are no. Surely no. Throughout the book of Genesis, with all the waiting that it entails, we would say that the test of faith for them was their willingness to wait. Would they wait to believe that God would keep his word even as years and years pass by with little to show that the promises would ever be fulfilled? We would even say that the waiting really was a test. That the training ground for faith often is in the waiting. If God was to make a promise today and then fulfill it tomorrow, what kind of faith would we need? Not much at all. If he did it this way, we actually would live life by sight. Oh, he said it yesterday. He's going to do it today. I wonder when I'm going to see it happen today. He pledges something, and we know we'll see it tomorrow. That's not faith. That's not how God operates. He says it, and by faith, we wait. We wait for it. We may be promised sometimes to, or we may be prompted sometimes to cry out, "How long, Lord? How long?" As the psalmist, those are his words. But we mustn't ever charge him with not doing what he says he will do. He will. He will do so. In his time, the land, the seed, the Messiah, all came. And one day the Messiah's return will as well. We wait. We wait. And we also wait for other things from God. from that January blog quoted earlier, if there is so much waiting in Scripture, why are we surprised when we are asked to? I'm not talking about the drive-thru at McDonald's or the grocery line at Winco. I'm talking about the young person waiting to meet Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright to marry. Will I ever meet him or her? I'm talking about the young couple waiting and wondering if they're ever going to get pregnant. I'm talking about waiting to find that next job after being laid off. I'm talking about lying in bed waiting to be healed. Talking about waiting for a door to open to help us know which way God would have us go. And so on. God had His children wait then. Why wouldn't He have them do so now? In a sermon on this theme a few years ago, Pastor Rob Rayburn from across town observed this. All of us, everyone who is a true Christian here this morning, a lover of Christ and His follower, is waiting. Waiting long and hard for what the Lord has promised you, but what He has not yet given. We wait for our deliverance from sin, which He promised us. We wait for Christ's likeness. We wait for the saving blessings of God in the lives of our children. We wait for the desires of our hearts, which the Lord told us He would give us as we delighted ourselves in Him. We wait for the joy of our salvation. For the peace that passes all understanding. We wait for the conquest of evil and for the second coming of our Savior and for 100 other things in between. And on we wait. And weeks pass, and months, and years, and decades, and even lifetimes. And still we wait. Like Simeon and Anna, in some ways, we will wait all our lives to see the consolation of Israel, and we may not see it. When you and I leave this world, it may be far darker place than it now is, with far poorer prospects for the church and kingdom of God. End quote. Parachute, if you will, virtually anywhere into the timeline of redemptive history. And most likely you will do so upon a time where God's people are waiting. They're waiting for the land. They're waiting for the seed, the offspring. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for His return. And so on. You see, God has built waiting into His timeline for a reason. For it is meant to grow faith. It's why the great chapter on faith found in the book of Hebrews acknowledges this very thing regarding those who were faithful yet did not receive in this life what they waited for. Hebrews 11, they were stoned, they were sodden too, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, the world was not worthy of them, they wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Hear this now in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. In other words, they die waiting. Those in the Old Testament awaited the promise of the first advent of the Savior, most of them dying before He came. Those of us in the New Testament, in sense, await the promise of His second advent, the return of Jesus. How many believers have died waiting? Maxine Cox did. We'll bury her on Wednesday. And on it goes. There are many other things we wait for from God, but the blessing is in knowing that whatever He promises, He will do. Therefore, as the people of God, we never wait in vain. Therefore, be encouraged, sons and daughters of God. It's always only a matter of time. Let us pray. Father, perhaps that's why you start that great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love being patient. Father, we are to be patient. We're to wait. And by doing so, our faith is to grow. We pray that it would. We pray that questioning you, questioning your judgment, your timing, and so forth, which we oftentimes are quick to do. Father, we would cease from such silliness. Father, that we would wait. Wait for what you are doing. And if it means we close our eyes for that final time on this earth, and the promise which you have given, we have not seen, that's still okay. For when we open them again in your presence, the wait is over. Father, we pray that we would be a people content with your timeline. And in the process of that contentment, our faith would grow. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.